Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say with to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you would, please pray with me as we ask the Lord's favor on our study this morning. Indeed, Lord, we now pray, along with the words that we have just sung together, that you would speak to us through your word. Help us to better understand the mighty works of God that the disciples were proclaiming that day, and that Peter seeks to so clearly unpack for us here in this passage. We need your help. We need your spirit to speak through your words. We ask that you would do that for the glory of your name now, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's beautifully ironic that I can stand before you today and tell you that I am going to preach a sermon. Literally, that's what I am going to do today. I am going to preach a sermon. Someone else's sermon, to be clear. This is not, rest assured, some form of plagiarism. This is simply an explanation that is offered through the very first sermon the church has ever seen in Peter's speech this day. Because the birth of the church comes with an explanation. You see, Peter's purpose in this sermon is to answer the question on the hearts of those who were stirred this day at Pentecost, asking that question, what does this mean? You see, to many, the events of Pentecost feel like a radical shift in history that would be difficult to understand, to explain. But what may look like a mystery to most of the people who were there that day is actually a tale as old as time. You see, Peter wants them, and he wants us to see that it has always been God's plan to build the church on the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the foreordained knowledge of God at work in revealing to us his plan has always been to build this community known as the church and to build it upon the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our text today shows Peter constructing a sermon that is built on the promises seen throughout Scripture. He wants to prove that this has always been God's plan to pour out the Spirit, to raise the Christ, to exalt the Davidic King. And while this is never formally labeled as a sermon, Peter's speech contains the four necessary elements of what faithful expository preaching requires. It gives us an idea of what it truly means when Paul later says to Timothy to preach the word. First, it is biblically based. He builds his sermon, constructs it around explaining the Scriptures. That is what it means to exposit, to explain the Scriptures. Secondly, it is Christ-focused. It paves the way. It points to Christ. It prepares the way, and it presents Jesus in all his fullness and all his redemptive work. It points us back to the Redeemer. Third, it is Spirit-filled. It comes with power and conviction. You can hear in Peter's words the power behind the message, understanding the importance of it and the way that it is meant to bear on the heart of the individual. And fourthly, it is well-reasoned. Well-reasoned because every sermon is an argument. Not picking a fight with others, but an argumentation. It is seeking to convince you of a particular point. And that is exactly what Peter does with such eloquence and skill. You see, the purpose of preaching is to give the meaning of the text. We see Philip do that later on in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. How can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? Even in the Old Testament, in Nehemiah's day, the Scriptures were proclaimed and the people explained it to give the sense of what it means. And that is Peter's goal as he seeks to explain to them these events and what they now mean for the church. And because Peter is a really good preacher, his sermon has 3 points to it. So let's look at those 3 points and what these things mean now in light of Pentecost. First, it means that the Spirit is the promised sign that we are in the last days. It means that the Spirit is the promised sign that we are in the last days. We see this in verses 14 to 21. Peter begins by capturing the attention of his audience in verse 14. You see his posture here. He stands. He lifts his voice. He directly addresses the crowd. Considering he is addressing everyone there, he probably has shifted from all these different nationalistic languages to one of the more common tongues, Aramaic or Greek, so that all can see and all can understand at the same time. And Peter's concern from the outset here is obvious. They have a question. What does this mean? And he has an answer. Let it be known. Let it be known to you. Again, their confusion goes back to the mixed bag of reactions in verses 12 and 13. Some were unclear about these things. Some people were mocking them. And Peter wants to make clear from the outset that what they are witnessing is far more than what some saw as some drunken free-for-all in verse 13. Yes, he says, this is a festival. This is a celebration of sorts. But good grief, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's what he means by the third hour of the day. They went off of a day that began at 6 a.m. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. There's a much more rational explanation than to believe that these men are drunk. As we began to see back in Acts chapter 1, Peter's understanding of the scriptures has now become clear now that Jesus has allowed him to see and to better understand. His mind has been opened to the scriptures. Peter is not drunk. He is sober-minded himself. I think it's actually interesting that this account kind of sets the framework for what Paul would later explain in Ephesians 5:18 when he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." Even here, Peter begins to kind of set that contrast here. So what is the clarity that Peter has been given? Well, we see this in verse 16. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel. You all know the prophet Joel, right? There's a lot of uncertain glances out there. Not many people know the prophet Joel all that well. You know a lot of your Old Testament, I know. Joel is a little bit more obscure, only a 3-chapter minor prophet kind of tucked away in the end of your Old Testament there. Joel was one who ministered to the Israelites amidst their rebellion later on in the kingdom times. And Joel chapter 1 was a prophecy of sorts that was explaining the plague of locusts that was being sent upon the land and devastating the crops at the time. And in chapter 2, he begins to shift his focus, not towards the things that are happening now, but towards the things that are to be in the future. And that's where we get this text that Peter is actually pulling from now that alludes to the coming day of the Lord. Now, there are a lot of complexities that we could spend the rest of our time trying to unpack and understand from Joel's prophecy here, but we want to look at the main point and the reason that Peter is using it particularly here. First of all, notice how Peter connects the pouring out of the Spirit to what he calls the last days. It shall be in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You will know that you are in what is considered to be, in biblical language, the last days when God's Spirit is poured out on mankind, which is exactly what is happening this day at Pentecost. This will lead to certain displays that can only be attributed to the Spirit's power, things like prophecy and visions and dreams. We've already seen these languages allowing people to prophetically utter words of meaning. We're going to see many of these signs later on in the book of Acts, things like visions and dreams, how there is no discrimination between men and women, young and old. Certainly there might be some future aspect to this, but this is very much pointing us to things that are happening at this very time in this church age that the people are experiencing in the book of Acts. And it says eventually things are going to give way to cosmic signs in nature. Notice how he talks about that later on in the prophecy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor, smoke, sun being turned to darkness, moon to blood. Some of these signs people have attributed to the time of the crucifixion. We see darkness coming over the face of the land. Some attribute these to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as if those were the times when these things were fulfilled. But notice it says that these things come before a close proximity, it seems, to the great and magnificent day of the Lord. In other words, he seems to be pointing to something still future. The final state of things before Jesus returns to earth at his second coming. Now, all of this can sound certainly confusing to us, and prophecy can be complicated because of how history progresses. Many biblical prophecies in the New Testament represent a principle that we call the already but not yet, meaning that some of it relates to now while some of it relates to later on. And because these prophecies are all kind of grouped together in one, we often think that they all should be happening at once when reality is they're going to progress over time. Think of it like a 3D movie. If you were to look at the screen without the 3D glasses, everything is there all at once, but everything is flat. It's one dimensional. You can't really see, but if you put the glasses on, you start to realize that some of those things are much closer while some of them are still farther away. That's exactly how a lot of prophecy works in Scripture. Some of those things are speaking to things that are actually much sooner while some of them are further down the road. So as the pouring out of the Spirit and miracles show the front end of the last days, so the cosmic signs show the indication of the arrival of the end of those last days. Think of it this way. If the last days were like a football game, then the pouring out of the Spirit this day at Pentecost was like the opening kickoff to begin that final stage. It initiates the timing between Jesus' return to heaven and his eventual return to earth at his second coming. Living in the last days is a truth that indeed should sober us as God's people. The Bible speaks this way to produce a sense of urgency. In fact, Peter would actually pick up on this language again when he writes his second epistle later on in 2 Peter 3:10 through 11, reminding us that the day of the Lord will come quickly. It will come like a thief in the night, and knowing that that could come at any point in time should create a sense of urgency. What kind of people should you be in holiness and godliness? It changes the way you live right now if you know that this is the reality that you live in right now in the last days. It produces in you a sense of urgency. And that urgency is particularly found at the end of this prophecy. Because in all of this, Peter is actually setting up the most important truth at the very end. He's saving the best for last in this prophecy, because this is what he's pointing to at the very end. Verse 21, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In light of this urgency and the coming of the end, there is a rescue plan. Joel foresaw the day during this period, known as the last days, that people would be saved by calling out to the Lord. Now you need to hold on to that thought, because Peter's going to build upon that later. He's going to come back to that truth in a really important way. But Peter strategically uses the ending of this prophecy to set up the rest of his sermon. So first, we see these things mean that the Spirit is the sure sign, the sure promise that we are in the last days. But what else does this mean? Well, it means, secondly, that Jesus is the promised Christ who died and was raised from the dead. This is the bulk of Peter's sermon here, coming in verses 22 to 32. Here we see Peter move to his second point of reasoning. And his goal here is to show his Jewish audience that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, that they had been waiting for. Remember, that was the Jewish anticipation. The Lord eventually is sending the Messiah, the Savior for the Jewish people. And so Peter wants them to see that God has done that. He begins to present the gospel message in its fullness. And that begins in verse 22 with the incarnation. The gospel begins with the incarnation. Notice how he says it here. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man." A man. We sung songs earlier that remind us of this truth, that Jesus came as a man. In his birth, he was made like us, flesh and blood. Philippians 2 reminds us that he took the form of a servant. Hebrews 2 reminds us that he was made like his brothers in every respect. This Jesus, a fellow Jew just like them, was fully human. He could relate to each and every one of them. He could relate to each and every one of you in his humanity. And yet verse 22 also tells us that he was more than just a man. He did many mighty works, wonders, signs, and miracles. It was clear that God's power was working through him. He was not just a man. In verse 22, he says here, as you yourselves know. That's witness language, perhaps speaking to more than just the 120 who were there as a part of the core group. Remember, Peter's addressing Jews from all across Judea and the known world at this time. Jesus traveled far and wide during his ministry. It makes you wonder about the chance and the likelihood that many in the crowd that day had somehow come into contact or experienced Jesus in some way. Perhaps having one of their close loved ones healed by his ministry. Perhaps being there that day tasting of the fish and the loaves when he fed the 5,000. Perhaps sitting in the crowds that day when they heard Jesus proclaiming the truth presented in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet Peter says in verse 23 that it was this Jesus, fully man, fully God, that they crucified. In his presentation of the gospel, he moves from the incarnation to the crucifixion. Jesus died at the hands of lawless men, the Romans and the religious leaders who turned him over to the pagan authorities. Peter holds them personally responsible. Again, consider how many of these people, these devout Jews, may have been in Jerusalem 50 days earlier amongst the crowds being stirred up by the religious leaders to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And as such, the spotless Lamb of God was led to the slaughter where he would die in the place of sinners, the greatest act of unrighteousness in human history. The greatest injustice the world has ever seen. And yet, at a point when it seemed like everything was out of control, do you see what Peter says there in verse 23? He was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That word for plan is one of Luke's favorite words. Peter makes it very clear that the death of Jesus was always part of the plan. It was central to the plan. How often do we hear Jesus lay this out for his disciples? He knew the plan from the beginning, that the Christ would come, that he would suffer, he would have to be betrayed, he would have to go to the cross, he would die, and after 3 days he would raise again. And how often his people missed that? Here we see the beautiful and mysterious outworking of both God's sovereignty and human responsibility, God's plan in eternity past to send his Son while working through the sinful intentions and choices of humanity. And yet he still holds them responsible, and rightly so. Their depravity was so great that it needed someone dying in their place to make it right. You see, Jesus' death was not just some pointless demonstration of love. I could tell you that I love you and then go throw myself onto DMAC Road and get hit by a car, and you would be wondering, well, that feels kind of odd. I'm not sure what that actually accomplished when he says that he loves me, because it didn't do anything. There was no real threat. There was no real danger to you. That's not what Jesus did. He did not just die as some type of pointless example of love. No, his death accomplished something. He understood the weight of the wrath of God that was against you because of your rebellion and your sin. His death, in his demonstration of love, showed the need for you to be reconciled to God. It showed that salvation was a debt that needed to be paid. And Jesus paid it. But how do we know it was accepted? Well, this is where he moves in verse 24, from the incarnation to the crucifixion, now to the resurrection. Verse 24, God raised him up. That would have been a profound thought to this Jewish audience. Now, Jews, many did believe in the resurrection. We see that even in Martha in John 11 when Jesus asks her the question, and Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the last day. She saw something very future and far off, whereas Jesus says that there is power in death being conquered now. It is possible now. He proved that with Lazarus, and he proved that in his own resurrection. Peter says here it was not possible for death to keep him down. He uses this with a mixed metaphor here, saying that God loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see this birth pangs language. It speaks to childbearing, the being held. It speaks of like ropes binding someone. Commentator Darrell Box says, death was not able to encircle Jesus and hold him in its painful grip. I love the words of Bertram, who says this. He says, the abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the children in her body. It is not possible. Why was the resurrection of Jesus so crucial here? Not only did it prove his death to be satisfactory, but it fundamentally proved his identity as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, Savior of God's people. In fact, Peter has been building to this particular point in his identity, because notice that he does not seek to prove Jesus' identity via the cross. He could have gone to all kinds of Old Testament scriptures like Isaiah 53 that spoke of the suffering servant who died in the place of sinners. He could have done that, but he doesn't prove Jesus' identity by way of the cross. He proves it by way of the resurrection. And instead, he takes us to a Psalm of David, Psalm 16, a beautiful psalm. Notice all the personal language you see throughout it. I, me, my. But there's a glaring problem, isn't there? Because according to Peter in verse 29, David is dead. David's body still resides in the grave. David spoke of his body not being abandoned in death, or his flesh seeing corruption in the earth, but David did die. In fact, Peter says, you can still go see him. You can go find his tomb. You can go see the living proof that he is indeed dead. In the same way that we who have such a close connection to Abraham Lincoln here in Illinois can say, hey, you can go down to Springfield. You can go see his tomb. You can go rub his nose on the shiny little statue thing there. But he's still dead. He's still in there. So how could David say such things if David is not the one experiencing them? We'll see there Peter's answer in verse 30, being therefore a prophet. Unique language to describe to David. We think of David as a lot of things. We don't think about David as a prophet. He spoke to what God had revealed to him both presently and in the future. Presently, God had sworn an oath to David that a descendant of his would sit on the throne. That speaks to the promise that God made of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, reaffirmed in Psalm 132. David understood that this idea of resurrection would apply not necessarily to him, but to one of his descendants and one who was the rightful heir to the throne. And verse 31 picks up on this very language of Psalm 16, telling us clearly that David foresaw that this would refer to the resurrection of the Christ. There's that language. He's held off on saying it until this very point to build suspense. What is all this proving? What is this life, death, resurrection pointing us to? It is the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And Peter says it is this Jesus that has been raised, and that they, especially the 120, can give witness to. They can testify to this. They can speak to the reality that he now lives. But Peter's gospel proclamation is not yet over. It contains one final but essential point that connects everything together, and that is the ascension. The ascension. Jesus has now been exalted, which is our final point, because all this, what it means, what they are experiencing that day, means that Jesus is the promised Lord who has been exalted to the throne of David. We see this in the final verses, verses 33 to 35. The final essential of the gospel, one that so often gets overlooked in our own proclamation, is the ascension of Jesus back to the right hand of the Father. Why is it so essential? Because of what it declares about the identity of Jesus in his present state. As in the previous point, there is a building argument with building suspense, because verse 33 is meant to help us see how the argument in this sermon comes full circle, giving explanation to the things that they are seeing and hearing and witnessing this very day. Why are they experiencing these things? Why are they happening them? Because Jesus is in his exalted position, and he is the one who has the authority to distribute them as he will. Pleases. Verse 33 says, he sits at the Father's right hand and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is now in the position of power and authority. And again, Peter proves his point by going once again back to the scriptures. And this time he goes to one of the favorites of the New Testament. In fact, one that we saw time and time again in our study of Hebrews. It's Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Once again, Peter is helping us see a unique problem regarding David. In verses 25 to 28, it revolved around Psalm 16 and the subject of the resurrection, that it couldn't have referred to David directly. Now, Psalm 110 presents a similar problem, one that Jesus himself picked up on in the Gospels. When battling the Pharisees in the temple, Jesus used this text to trap them in their own reasoning. How can the scribes teach that Christ is the son of David if in this psalm David calls the exalted one Lord? How can he be David's son? How is that possible? A son was not necessarily considered to be greater than his father. That is, unless David had someone more significant in mind. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my David, Lord, David's master, David's sovereign. That psalm shows David is submitting to a higher master, a higher authority. So who is that higher master? Well, Peter says in verse 34, it can't be David. It must be the one who has died, risen, and ascended. It must be Jesus. And as such, he is the descendant who eternally inherits the throne of David that God promised long ago that he would reign as king and sovereign forever. He is given the title Lord, meaning master and sovereign. And as Lord, he reigns as king who has power and authority to exercise his good will as he pleases. That includes the distribution of his spirit, as is alluded to back in verse 33. It means that the things happening this day at Pentecost come because there is a sovereign Lord who rules over all the earth. And guess what? You killed him. You killed him. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's sermon ends like a knife to the heart, doesn't it? You imagine yourself in the crowd this day, the unfolding of this argumentation, seeing these things in the newness of life and suddenly realizing what you have done. But it's not just conviction for them, is it? It's conviction for us. Three different times this sermon points us to the focus subject, this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus. Verse 23, verse 32, verse 36. And two of those uses remind the audience that they are responsible for the crucifixion of the one who is now given this title, Lord. I think there is a great temptation for us to want to somehow distance ourselves from the crowd that day, somehow thinking that we weren't the ones who crucified Jesus. We weren't the ones who called out his name for death that day. We weren't responsible, we say to ourselves. I could never call for his death, we would say. And in so doing, we deny the very words that you have already confessed earlier in our service today. You realize that, right? Because as we sung the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, if you truly were singing along, you yourself said, Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. See, the truth is that you and I are responsible for the death of Jesus. It was our sin that condemned him. It was our sin that held him there. And if Jesus is the promised Lord, as this passage tells us, then we're all in pretty serious trouble, are we not? Because Psalm 110 just reminded us that if Jesus truly is ascended to the right hand of the Father, that if he sits enthroned right there as the sovereign Lord, then guess what? He is awaiting the day when all who are his enemies will be made his footstool. According to Psalm 110, we are those enemies. Joel 2 reminds us that a day of judgment is still coming. The gospel reminds us that we are not innocent. We are not mostly good people who are just trying to work out a few kinks, but that we are wretched enemies destined for eternal destruction. Do you see that? Do you feel and recognize that this morning? Because Peter's audience did. And we're going to look at their response in detail next week, but according to verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They were spiritually exposed and bleeding out. They understood the gravity of their fallen condition. And in response, they have another question. It's no longer, what does this mean, but what must we do? What must we do? And while the full answer comes in next week's passage, it would be a mistake to think that the solution has not already been offered to you in this passage. Because here is where we see the beauty of Peter's sermon come together. And Peter reminds us that we can be saved by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Peter spend so much time building his case that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? Because now that takes you all the way back to verse 21. Now you know that Jesus is Lord. And verse 21 takes on a much deeper meaning because all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel's use of the word Lord there is Yahweh, but now we know that this is the same name and title ascribed to God's Son, Jesus. How is it that anyone can be saved in these last days? It is by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, we're going to see that there is salvation in no other name in heaven and earth. Romans 10 reminds us that if you confess with your heart that Jesus is Christ and that the Lord raised him from the dead, you too will be saved, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We were reminded in Philippians 2 that God has now highly exalted him, and every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. What is your hope? What is the hope of anyone in this world? The answer is the salvation that belongs to the name of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message, church, that builds the community of God's people. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for his work of coming into this world to live the life that we could not live, to die in our place, to raise again, to now sit enthroned at the right hand of the Father on high. Lord, that is a tremendous gift, but it is also a tremendous warning for all of us here this morning. It is a reminder that all of us, if we have not submitted to that name and that lordship, we are all, Lord, under your condemnation. We are not friends, we are not family, we are enemies. And as such, Lord, we need to be reconciled to you. So I pray even this morning, if there be any here who have not yet called upon the name of the Lord and have sought the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ alone, would you please pierce their heart today, cut them to the heart, cause them to ask that question, what must I do? And may they in return, Lord, call upon the name of the Lord so that they would experience the salvation that comes only through the work of Jesus. Would you be glorified to build your church through these means? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.